As I mentioned in my devotional that I sent out, January takes its name from the Roman god Janus, and Janus is pictured with two faces, one looking forward and one looking backward. So Janus is the god of gates and doors and beginnings and even time. And I thought that Philippians chapter 3 would be a fantastic passage for us to look at as Paul discusses very similar things. What is God's perspective on the future and the past? And how does God want us to look at things regarding those two sides of our lives, the past and the future? Philippians is a phenomenal letter. That's what it is. It's a letter written by the one we know as the Apostle Paul to a church in this city called Philippi. What I love about the book of Philippians is, number one, it's very easy to read. It's only four chapters, and you can read it in one sitting. Its main theme is joy. So if you find yourself as a person that says, well, I have a hard time finding joy, then you can be in the book of Philippians every day if you want to. Make it your daily devotional, because it's about joy. But the secondary theme, or the parallel theme, I would say, of the book of Philippians, as we ask ourselves, okay, so it's about joy. What about joy? How does one have joy? Well, the secondary theme, or the parallel theme, is thinking and your mind and thoughts. So we see in Philippians, for Paul, there's a combination of thoughts and joy, your thoughts and joy. Well, that's pretty, you know, that makes pretty obvious sense, I guess you would say. What you think translates into whether or not you have joy. And here's the thing, for you and for me, this new year, you can't change the way you feel, but you can change the way you think. And if you change the way you think, then that will change the way you feel. And that's what Paul wants us to know in the book of Philippians as a whole. He writes some amazing things. I mean, this guy was undiscourageable. I just made that word up. Paul was undiscourageable. You throw him in prison, and he starts to evangelize the guards. And he says, hey, I'm in prison, but it's working out great, guys. Don't be upset for me because, you know, things are working out good. All the prison guards are getting saved. And he just had this way of looking at life from a heavenly perspective. So much so that he said, hey, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How do you discourage a guy who considers death profitable? And so much of what we find about the Apostle Paul is the key to his joy was the things he found profitable and the things he found unprofitable. The things that he found advantageous and the things that he found disadvantageous. And looking at these things in his life from heaven's perspective and not from earth's perspective. So we'll pick up in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And you know, anytime a pastor says finally, that means he's got about 10 minutes to go. I heard this joke recently. I had never heard it before. I've been in ministry for 12, 13, 14 years, something like that. And I had never heard this joke before. Do you know what it means when a pastor or a preacher looks at his watch? Nothing. So Paul says, finally, my brethren, but he's still got two chapters to go. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And I think that's a simple statement, rejoice in the Lord, because you can bank on that. You might not be able to rejoice in what happened in 2016. You might not be able to rejoice in your circumstance. That's why happy, a word based on luck, is no good, because people that live lives for happiness and based on luck or circumstance, they're all over the board. When things are going good, they're up, and when things are going bad, they're down. It's up and down and up and down. And Paul says, I'm going to steady you out by telling you you can always rejoice if you choose to rejoice in the Lord, because he is always consistent. He's always the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always love. He's always good. He's always truth. He's always light. And you can rejoice that in the midst of whatever it is that's going on in your life, he's consistent. He's sovereign. He's powerful. He loves you. If he's for you, no one can be against you. If he gave his son for you, what more would he deny you? And so no matter what else, you might not find a circumstance to rejoice in, but you can follow what Paul says here. And he says, you can rejoice in the Lord. And he goes on to say, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you, it is safe. I can write these same things over and over again. Why? Because we need to be reminded of these things over and over and over again. Verse 2, he gives them a warning. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. He's not talking about physical dogs. He's talking about people. People that prey on other people. And this whole mutilation thing is speaking of those that would come into the church preaching that Jesus is not enough. You need Jesus and you have to be circumcised according to the rites of our Jewish practices. Watch what he says. He says, "For we are the circumcision." So that's what he's speaking about. "Who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh." And stop right there. So this is what Paul is dealing with. There are people that put all their confidence in their own works, their own thing, the things that they've accomplished, their own accomplishments, their resume, their spiritual rituals. "Well, I put my confidence in the fact that I got baptized when I was young, when I was an infant, and I'm part of this church. I'm a member of the church, or I read the right Bible, or I worship on the right day." And you see, we can have all of these things. None of them, again, are necessarily wrong in and of themselves. I'm kind of giving some general things. But there was a group that would come into the church, this church that's enjoying grace, this church that is enjoying the finished work of Jesus Christ, and then say, "Well, you know, Jesus is great, but he's just not enough. I mean, you're gonna miss out. You're not gonna be spiritual like us with just Jesus. You need Jesus, and really Saturday is the day to worship. Or you need Jesus, and you mean you don't read the King James Bible? Or you need Jesus, then what do you mean you don't wear a suit to church?" You see, these are all things that we do, our accomplishments, things that we contribute somehow. And it starts to steal your joy, because then you go, "Well," it starts to freak you out. Maybe you've had someone talk to you about that. They've approached you and they pull you in a corner and they start to say, "Well, so tell me, you know, are you a Christian?" "Yeah, I'm a Christian." "Well, are you a real Christian? I mean, do you worship on Saturday?" No, we go to church Sunday." "Oh," and they roll their eye. "Oh, you go to church on Sunday." You know, and you start to go like, "Wow, what's wrong with that? I mean, what?" And then they start to reveal to you this greater truth about Jesus, and it starts to steal your joy. And you start to worry, like, "Am I saved? Am I not saved?" And Paul is trying to help them avoid the emptiness of trusting in our own routines. Why? Because even if you want to try to trust in those things, you're not consistent. You can't do it. There's nothing you can contribute more to the righteousness that Christ has given you. You are perfectly righteous in Christ. And so he says, beware of people like that in your life. Beware of those that will prey on you. They'll rob you of joy. They'll try to drag you back into some old religious practice that you used to be trusting in, and now you've realized it's all about grace. And Paul says, just so that he wants us to know that he's not somehow envious or jealous of those things, and that's why he's saying these things. He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." So Paul says, there are these guys that are, you know, having this confidence in their own religious rituals and their own routines. But he says, if anybody wants to go toe-to-toe with those things, no one's going to beat me. I've got a history of checking all the boxes and doing all the right things. And so he just goes through this list. He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day." That's a reflection really on his parents, not him. "I was of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews." I mean, of all the Hebrews, as opposed to the Greeks, opposed to those that were following like a Greek culture, the Hellenists. "I was a Hebrew. I was the Hebrewest of the Hebrews. Concerning the law," or those that set of religious rules and rituals, "I was a Pharisee." Which again, the Pharisees, the ones, did Jesus commend them? No. He rebuked them for being hypocrites. Because externally, they checked all the boxes, they looked the part, they made everything look good to be seen. Their prayers, their fasting, all of it was external. And Paul says, "I was one of those guys." And they're the ones that everybody would look at in the community and say, "Whoa, they're the spiritual ones. Listen to his big fancy prayers, and look, he's fasting, and look at him, he looks so sad and so sorrowful because he's fasting." And they let everybody know they're fasting. And Paul says, "That was me." Pharisee literally means to be a separated one. So I don't watch those movies. I don't listen to that music. I don't drink. I don't do this. I don't got the whole list of I don't do's. That was Paul. "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church," and that would have been in his crowd considered a good thing. Because who were these people anyway to claim that this other way was the right way? And so Paul, you know, if you've been around here, we've been reading Acts, Paul persecuted the church as a demonstration of his zeal for God. "Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." You couldn't have looked at my life and pointed out fault. He doesn't say sinless, but he says blameless. "Doing everything I said I was doing and everything I was supposed to do, I kept the law to the letter. Now, many of those things don't mean a whole lot to us. We might say something like, well, I'm a Christian. I was born in America and I was baptized as an infant. I have quite an ecumenical background, by the way. I was baptized, I think, in a Presbyterian church as an infant. Then I was confirmed at age 13 in the Lutheran church. I was an acolyte. Yes, me, an acolyte. Wore the robe and carried the thing and did all the ritual. And I did that. And I went to youth group and I took my first communion, and on we could go. You might even say, if you were Paul, maybe a parallel to persecuting the church would be, I'm so serious about God that I even go to gay rights rallies and I protest. And concerning all the things that are expected of me as a godly person, I do everything. I do it all. Check, 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 check. Now, verse 7, as Paul is building on an example here, verse 7, we see this radical change in a value system. So he says, all those things, he says, but, verse 7, what things were gained to me, all those things that were I considered advantageous, all those things I considered lucrative, the word means lucre or lucrative, all those things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. So Paul takes us into this accounting world and he shows us a P&L statement, end of the year, profit loss statement. In one column, he had all these religious things he did, just one on top of the other, all the check boxes. But now he's faced with Christ. And because now Christ is in his life, his whole profit loss statement gets flipped around. All the things that he once lived for and once thought were important, now that he's come face to face with the living Christ, he sees things differently. His whole value system shift. Did that happen to you, Christian? Have you had that happen to you? Like all the things you thought were important and then you got saved? You joined your life to Christ and all of a sudden, the things you thought were important, all of a sudden you go, I'm not sure that's so important. All those things you were chasing, the boxes you had checked off, the ambitions you had. I mean, Paul was really ambitious, religiously speaking. But none of those things bring a person into the knowledge of God. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have called the Pharisees hypocrites. So he says, the things that I had counted lucrative, I was proud of, that got me respect in my community, he said, I count them as loss. And that word means detrimental or damaging. Religion can be damaging to your relationship with Christ. I know that sounds radical, but sometimes it's very easy to hide behind religion and never actually have to know or have relationship with Christ. And we'll talk more about that as we move through the passage. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss. The whole value system shifts. I used to be into this, now I'm not because I have Christ. And he says, just in case you think maybe it was an impulsive thing that he's saying to the church, he hadn't really thought it through. He's just caught up in the moment. Verse 8, he says, yet indeed, I also count all things. How many of you understand that in the Greek, all means all? Everything. I count all things lost compared to, relative to, side by side with. If Christ is in the gain column, everything else goes in the loss column. And if Christ is in the loss column, there is no gain. Do you remember Jesus tells the parable of the pearl of great price? That is a man who's searching for the perfect pearl and he finds it. And when he finds it, all the lesser pearls in his life, he sells them all to gain that one pearl that was so valuable. And that's the idea that Paul is getting at here. There's some things in your life that you consider valuable. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his very soul? Now, the time to figure this out is not on your deathbed. The time to look back at your life and say and reflect on that is today. Not, you know, when you get that diagnosis and you look back on your life or it's after your retirement age and you look back and you go, what a waste. All the things I chased after. I mean, imagine Paul now looking back on persecuting the church and saying, what was I thinking? My perspective was so twisted. My life was so empty. I was just going through these routines and I had missed all the things that were really important in life. And he's reflecting on those things and he says it was all those things that I thought were important. I count them as loss, as detrimental compared to the exceedingly awesomeness of the knowledge of Christ, my Lord. Now again, it's not just knowing about Jesus. That won't get you there. Paul's not interested in knowing about Jesus. He's interested in knowing Jesus. Do you know there's a difference between those things? The knowing Jesus that Paul talks about is the knowing like a husband knows his wife or a wife knows her husband. There's an intimacy there. And that's what Paul's interested in. Not religious routine, but an intimacy with God. And anything that would come in the way or be a substitute for or be a distraction from growing and knowing God more and more through Jesus Christ would be damaging, would be detrimental. And Paul would say it in Hebrews, I want to strip off everything that gets in the way of me running my race. You see, our problem is we don't really count knowing God as an important thing. We got a lot of other ambitions that we're aiming for. What are your goals for the year? Is your goal to accomplish that and go there and do this? Or is your goal to know Christ better than you did last year? He says, all that stuff compared to the knowing Christ, it's lost. And he says, this is not just theoretical. Look what he says next. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul would say, this is not just theoretical for me, folks. Church. I'm not talking about things I don't understand. See, a lot of times our discussions are about how great we think we would be if we were in that situation. Well, if I was driving past a burning building, I know exactly, I would park and I would go and I'd run and I'd rescue the people. And that's easy to think until you're there in front of the burning building. And then you got to find out what you really would do. You see, for us, we might say, well, yeah, I mean, there's nothing I wouldn't sacrifice for Christ until the time comes and you need to sacrifice something for Christ. You see, most people just want to add Christ in addition to all the things that they're already going after. I want Christ to help me get that job. I want Christ to help me get that relationship. Christ is just there for me. See, I'm God and Christ serves me. That's how many people take this thing. And so we want to just add Christ on and have him help us out a little bit with our goals. And Paul says, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. See, for me, for Paul, he would say, this has been my experience. The minute I joined myself to Christ, I lost a whole community of friendship and relationship. Man, some people wonder, Paul as a Pharisee would have been married. We don't really hear much about his wife. There's some speculation maybe she had died, but greater speculation that likely she left when he became a Christian. There's family costs. There's job costs. I know people that have given up jobs because they now are following Christ and their conscience is convicted about being a bartender or about being this or about being that. And so there's a loss that comes with it. Sometimes it's your friends go, oh, you're going to follow Christ now. Well, we're not going to hang out with you anymore. And Paul would say that my love for Christ isn't just theoretical. I have given up things for the sake of that relationship. I've demonstrated the fact that I really do count Christ's gain at the expense of anything else. I know people say, well, I'll follow Christ someday, but first I got to earn my million. Or I'll do it someday, but first let me do this. And whatever that thing is, that's your idol. That's the thing you really love. Whatever it is you say, I'm pursuing this, and then later I'll pursue Christ. That's the thing that you really are trusting in. That's what your faith is in. That's what you love. But not for Paul. Now, he doesn't say these things with a chip on his shoulder like he's mad about it or upset about it. You know how some Christians can be, right? Well, I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm giving up that for the Lord. And, you know, you're all mopey about it and all down about it. And that's not Paul. Look what he says. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things. And he says, I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, the word rubbish is interesting. That's a very Englishy word there, rubbish. I don't know how many of you say the word rubbish. We say garbage, trash, or it can also mean dung, that which is cast to the dogs. So if you had your leftovers, food that was going bad, growing mold, like that's in the back of your refrigerator. I don't know if you guys are like us, but that stuff gets pushed to the back of the refrigerator. And sometimes you're kind of digging through and you find like this old Tupperware and there's something in there and you open it up and you're like, ooh, you know, I wonder if that's still good. And so what do, right? You smell and you go, oh, you know, and then you grab some, why do we do this? We grab someone else. We say, hey, you smell this. Like, why are you asking me to do this? It smelled terrible when you smelled it. Smell this. Because I think I'm going to throw it away, but maybe you want to eat it. So what you're saying is it's garbage, but I still got a chance to eat it. See, why would you go for the garbage, Paul says, all that other stuff? relative to Christ. Christ is the prime rib, steak, fresh off the grill, smelling awesome meal, and you want to eat the garbage compost out of the fridge. That's how it was for Paul. For Paul, any of these other pursuits were nothing compared to his pursuit of Christ. There was no other thing. No other thing. You want to have joy in your life? You see, the things you pursue, once you get there, you got to pursue more, and it's a never-ending thing, and it's a vicious cycle, and a lot of people real upset, real unfulfilled. And Paul says, I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That speaks of a relationship. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, Paul had tried. He had tried to keep all the rules. And what did he recognize? I can't do it. All the law does is condemn me. The more I try to keep it, the more I realize I fell short, the more joy he would lose. And then he finds Christ and he finds grace and he finds this righteousness that's from God that's given to him. Not from what he does, but from what Christ did. And all of a sudden you go, ah, I can breathe again. I'm not responsible for earning my salvation. Nothing I do can earn it. Therefore, nothing I do can lose it. What's the key, folks? That I might be found, notice, in him. United to him, in relationship with him. That is where all the blessings are. That's why Jesus is that pearl of great price. Because when you get him, you get everything else restored. That's what the front of your bulletin says. Seek first the kingdom of God. And all the other stuff you longed for and thought you wanted and thought was important, all that stuff is added. Not the things you thought were important, but now your whole value system changes. You're going after different things. You're seeing things a different way. And all of a sudden, joy starts to return in your life. It's amazing how that happens. And the next one is an underlining passage, verse 10. This is what Paul's aim was, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, to this new life, whether it's by obedience, whether it's by rapture, whether it's by being killed and persecuted, however it is, Paul says, the only thing that really concerns me in my life is walking in the new life in Christ, the resurrected life. And so he says, I want to know him. And there's a lot of talk about intimacy, isn't there, in the church? There has been for years. And, you know, I've had this time of intimacy with God. What does that mean? Does that mean you went to the church and there was some good music and the lights were down and I raised my arms and I closed my eyes? And that's okay. Nothing's wrong with that. But if you really want to be intimate with someone, how does Paul say to do it? You got to join them where they are. Marriage is the most intimate relationship on the face of the earth. That's because these are two people that become one and they spend their lives together and you know each other. And how do you know Christ? When you join yourself to him, you know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. You quite possibly could suffer in 2017. It's quite likely. And it's quite possible to say, oh, you know, why is God doing this to me? Well, didn't you pray to know me better? I thought you said you want to know me. Well, if you want to know me, join me in my suffering. Now you'll know something about me. You will learn things about Christ when you suffer that you cannot learn any other way. And you will draw closer. Think about what the results of 9/11 in New York. Look at how, as that city suffered together, as we suffered together as a nation, how it drew us together. Think about guys that fight it out in the military together and slug it out together. There's a unity there. There's a union there. There's a fellowship there, a communion there. They can only be gotten because we've suffered together. And in ministry and in life and in this relationship with Christ, there's a place that you can go when you suffer. You go, ah, that's how Jesus felt when he was betrayed. Oh, that's how he felt when he was lied about. Oh, that's how he felt. That's how he felt. Now I'm drawing close to him. We're sharing this experience together. And it's not until you experience the fellowship of his sufferings that you'll really experience the power of his resurrection. When you suffer with him, you will be raised up with him. You'll be glorified with him. And for Paul, that's all that matters. That's what's important. Verse 12, he says, not that I've attained already, not that I've gotten there. I don't want to give you guys the idea that I've somehow reached this. Remember, when you're religious, you can have this idea that you've arrived because you've got all your boxes checked. You carry the right Bible. You wear a suit. You show up at the right time. You have perfect Sunday school attendance. You got baptized. You got this. You got that. You got the whole, you go, hey, what else is there? I've arrived. You see, religious practices can be a hindrance to relationship with Christ because they tend to lead people toward apathy and complacency. And so Paul says, I want you guys to know that when it comes to knowing Christ, like, I've not arrived and neither have you. And if you say you've arrived, then we've got therapy for you. You know, it's funny to talk about having a master's of divinity, like I've mastered divinity, right? Mastered anything. That's the wonderful thing about having a relationship is in a marriage. Any guys in here, would you say you've become the perfect husband? You know your wife perfectly? Yeah, no guy dare raise his hand because his wife's going, mm-hmm. Go ahead. Go ahead, raise that hand. I'll show you how well you know me. Sleeping on the couch tonight. You realize we learn and we grow in our relationships with each other. And if that's true, humanly speaking, what about with Christ? We watched a video from a Navy SEAL when we were on our men's retreat. This Navy SEAL had, for most of his adult life, that had been his aim to become a Navy SEAL. Everything was pointing toward that. And he found out when he got there that it was empty, didn't fulfill him. And so it is with so many people. We find we want to reach this goal, and then we get there, and there's nothing on the other side. So we have to set a higher goal and set a higher goal. And he said this. He quoted Ravi Zacharias, who said, the loneliest time in a person's life is when they achieve that which they thought would produce the ultimate, and it only leaves them empty. But see, when you seek as your goal to know Christ, it is a goal you will work toward and press toward your whole life. So you'll never get to that place where, yeah, now I know Christ, now what? It is a goal you will keep until the day you draw your last breath, and is the goal that will finally be fulfilled when you cross over to the other side, and then you will know even as you are known, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So that's my kind of goal, right? That's the kind of goal I can sink my teeth into because I'm a goal-oriented person. So Paul says, not that I've arrived, I'm already perfected, I haven't become mature, and he's known Christ for 30 years at this point. The longer you walk with Christ, the more you realize you ain't there. He says, but I press on. And the word press is the same word used and translated as persecuted, to be chased after. I press on. And he takes us from accounting to athletics. And he introduces to us this athletic example. He says, I haven't achieved it. I haven't arrived. I haven't attained it, but I am pressing on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He says, there was a time in my life where I got saved. God met me on the road to Damascus, turned my world upside down, and he gave me eternal purpose. No more playing around with earthly stuff. No more piddling around with earthly goals. I've got this now, this calling from God, this primary direction in my life. And Paul realized something very important, that God laid hold of him for something. And he wanted to get into all that was, whether that was knowing Christ better and better. I mean, really, in one sense, that's what God has laid hold of you for, to know him better and better. That's one of our primary purposes on life, other than, you know, to bring him glory. But the better you know him, guess what? The more you bring him glory. Maybe it was to fulfill his calling to take the gospel to the Gentiles and to kings and to fulfill what he was told in Acts 9. That's true as well. But the important thing I want you to know, that you need to know, that I needed to know, is that he recognized the key to his purpose in life was not in the past, it was in the future. You have to know that. The key to fulfilling God's purpose for your life is not in the past. It's not living in your past. It's pressing on to the future, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. He says, brethren, church, let me talk to you guys heart to heart here. He says, look, guys, I don't count myself as the apprehended. I haven't gotten there. And we need some goals that we haven't yet achieved. And that's really healthy for us. I haven't gotten there yet, but that doesn't discourage me. Some people get really discouraged by that. When you fall short, when you don't make it, when you just say, well, I'm never going to get there, so why bother? Right? Have you ever said that? It's too hard. So you give up. Not Paul. And he's telling you the same thing. He says, just because you haven't arrived yet, just because you're in a relationship and you figure out that you still got some sin that God is working out in your life, you still got some issues you're working through, because you're still falling short of really knowing Christ fully and obeying him fully. That's all of our stories. But Paul doesn't let that discourage him. He says, guys, I haven't apprehended, and I don't even think I've apprehended. And I can't control that, but here's what I can control. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press, that's that same word for persecution, to chase after, to catch. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now there is a New Year's resolution for you. It takes us to this race. He says, here's what I can do. Here's one thing I have control over in my life. I'm not going to look back. He says, forgetting those things which are past. Now, he's not developing short-term memory loss. He's not advocating that somehow he loses his mind. Forgetting means to neglect. Neglecting something is a choice. Forgetting is sort of like, you know, I try to remember, but I can't remember. And sometimes we have a hard time forgetting, right? But you can choose to neglect. And that's a choice. And so as a racer, as a runner, Paul says, I know there's people behind me, and I know there's a course I've come through, and there was a lot of suffering on it. So he's not looking back at all these things that he had, all these good things that he considered a gain for his life. He's not looking back and going, woe is me. Things were so much better before when I was a Pharisee. You do that, don't you? The Israelites did that. Soon as things got tough, soon as there was some suffering involved, what'd they want to do? Back to Egypt. Back to the world, back to oppression, going back to those things. They remembered it wrong. It wasn't all that great, folks. You say, well, 2016 is a tough year, challenging year. And then 2017, end of 2017, you're going to think back and go, wow, 2017 was tough. 2016 was great. But 2017, wait a second, what happened? Sometimes our memory gets a little twisted. And so you can live your life for things in the past, but you can never go back. The one thing you can guarantee that never changes is that things always change. And the one thing God can't do is change the past. And if you spend all your life trying to drive your car looking in the rearview mirror, I tried that. I was preparing for this, thinking about this passage. So yesterday on my way home, I thought, well, let me try driving while looking in the rearview mirror. And I was swerving all over the road and it was terrible. People get hurt. It's true though, isn't it? You see, for Paul, was looking back to some of his accomplishments. And some of you may be in that place where, well, 5 years ago, I was doing this for the Lord. And 10 years ago, I was really walking close with the Lord. I don't want to hear about what you were doing 10 years ago. Paul doesn't want to hear about what you were doing 10 years ago. He wants to know what you're doing today. He wants to know what you're planning for tomorrow. You see how you can live in the past? And living in the past makes you apathetic and complacent. And if you're religious, that's what it fosters. Well, I've already done everything I need to do. Do you know Christ fully? Not yet, then you still got work to do. So you can live in the past accomplishments. The older you get, the better you used to be. I know how that works. I'm getting to that age myself. Or you can live in the past hurts. Always looking back, dwelling on the past. It's there. You know it's there. But Paul says you don't have to dwell on it. You don't have to let it ruin your future. It was a past hurt. And if you dwell on it, instead of forgive it, what does it foster? It fosters bitterness. And it paralyzes you from ever moving forward. Try walking forward and looking backward. Try driving forward and looking backward. See how much progress you make and see how long it takes you to crash or trip or stumble or fall. It is the same thing with your life. And too many people are way too focused on the things that happened yesterday and last year and last week. And there's grudges and there's bitterness. And Paul says, neglect those things. Neglect that stuff. Because you can't change it, and you can't go back. It is what it is, but you can move forward. That's what he says. He says, neglecting or forgetting those things which are behind in the race, that was yesterday. Instead, what I can do today is I can reach forward. Don't reach backward and drag everybody else back with you. Reach forward to new things, to closeness to Christ. I reach forward to those things which are ahead. Isn't that great advice? That's great advice for someone you know. That's great advice for a relative of yours. It's great advice for you. I reach ahead to the things which are ahead. I press toward the goal, the mark he had in his sights, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. They've done research on vision, those that do these kind of things. And do you know the amount of space that you can focus on successfully is about the size of your thumb at the end of your outstretched arm? That's all you can really focus on at one time. And they did all these experiments with people and had them run toward a goal or a mark. And they had some of them run toward it while they were focusing on it, and others run toward it while they were looking at their peripheral vision. And the ones that were focused on the mark were the ones that ran faster, that accomplished it quicker. So anything else that you can see right there, like right now, I'm looking at my thumb and all you guys are blurry. Try it. So, well, don't try it now because we're all going to look really silly like this. Like, just try it on when you get home, and just look and concentrate on your thumb and you'll see everything else around you starts to blur. If Christ is that for you, if he becomes that one thing you focus on, then all the other things, they're there. You know they're there, but they're not the focus. And when Christ is the focus, everything else actually falls into its place. And so Paul says, I am pressing forward to the mark. What's the mark? What's the prize? Knowing Christ and being found in him and growing in him more and more each day. And he says, someday I'm going to reach that goal. And he would say to Timothy, I've run my race. I have finished my course. Timothy, you're still running, but I've run my race. I've finished my course. And look at the calling. The invitation is an upward one. And I think that language and the illustration is still athletically based. Think about the Olympics. Just we'll work with this illustration a little bit. When the Olympics are done, you know, you've got the three-tiered medal stand. And what do? The gold medal is at the top, right? You're called up. Yay, you come up. You've suffered in the race. And Paul's not looking back on the suffering and saying, oh, what a bummer. What a challenge. Paul says, no, that suffering is working for me a far greater weight of glory. Because I suffer for Christ now, but I know that at the end of the race, I'm going to get that upward call onto the medal stand. And in those days, in the Greco-Roman days, it would be the Caesar or the governor or whoever was overseeing the games. And they would be seated high up in the super deluxe box seats and observe and watch everything that was going on. And they would applaud the race and all that. And then the winner would be called to come up and receive his reward. And that's what Paul's living for. And I think this is just a remarkable point of view in his life. You want to know why Paul has joy? Because he thinks like this. You want to know why he can write this to encourage us? Because he's lived it. And he says, all that stuff that I tried to amass, whatever is produced here stays here. Whatever glory is gotten here stays here. Whatever's rooted here stays here. And Paul says, I'm going to live for things that are eternal, things that are heavenly, for things that have their root in heaven, because that's where I'm going to be someday. And I want that to be there when I get there. I don't know who's being challenged by this, but I know I am, that I may know him. Is that your prime goal this year? I just want to draw close to Christ, because when I draw close to him, I got everything. When Kate Middleton drew close to the Prince of England, she got this invitation, this upward call in her life to be united to the prince. What did she get when she joined him, when she was found in him, connected to him, united with him? What did she get? She got the whole kingdom. That's awesome. Let's pray. Lord, you have been so, so good. And I pray that you have given and changed and fostered some perspective in our lives as we consider the things that Paul is challenging us with, that your spirit is challenging us with. Neglecting those things which are in the past, that we would as a church, that we would as individuals press forward to knowing you better. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.